Now am I on? Okay? Unusual experience for me. Some of you have kind of puzzled look on your face because I've been in this pulpit a number of times in the past. But that's been 15 years ago. And so it's unusual because I'm looking out at the same faces, many of the same faces that I looked at 15 years ago, but there's some changes. Of course, you could say the same thing looking this way. But the joy is some of the same faces that are here today were here 15 years ago, and were here 30 years ago. And so it's a joy to be here this morning. I'm looking forward to this. The Lord has impacted my heart on a particular subject. And I trust that He will use that in all of our lives this morning. A number of years ago, when I was in college, and that was a number of years ago, I was taking a class called public speaking because I thought it would be beneficial for when I pursued this sales career. Because I'll have to be talking to a lot of people, maybe talking to customers and training, these kinds of things. And so I took this class. And unfortunately for me, though, the class was made up almost exclusively, other than myself, with people who were in the MBA program in healthcare management. And all of them, without exception, were far more fluid of speech than I. I don't remember much about that class except two things. One is that every single time I spoke, I was absolutely terrified. Terrified. And secondly, the professor stressed over and over and over again that a speaker must know their audience. Must know their audience. Now, I know most people in this audience, but I don't know all of you. And so today I can say positively that I do know my audience. I do know my audience because of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Some of you may be thinking, I've never met this guy. Okay? Some even who have been here at the Bible Chapel for a number of years can say, without any qualms, I really never had a conversation in depth with him. So how can he make such a bold statement that he knows his audience? Here's why. You either possess hope or you don't. It's very possible in an audience's size that there are some who don't possess the kind of hope that I'm going to be talking about this morning. The top of my notes has this heading, hope, question mark. So I'll be talking to you this morning about a unique kind of hope, particularly from the eyes of the world, and that is biblical hope. Now, it's not unique to us because those of us who know Christ have that biblical hope. We may not exercise it often enough, but we have it. But those who don't know Christ don't have this kind of hope. I'm going to take about 45 minutes or so to talk to you on this subject. What I'll talk about this morning will not be exhaustive. And the reason I can say that with assurity is that John Piper, many of you know him, he's the beloved pastor and author of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He spoke on this subject for 16 weeks, Sunday morning, Sunday night. So you're going to get a very, very minimal overview of this subject of hope. The Bible has a lot more to say about it than I'll be speaking about this morning, but I trust that what we'll say this morning will maybe encourage you for further study. So if you want to take notes, fine. I didn't have a handout for you, but we're going to be looking at that subject this morning. So how can you start talking about or looking at, from a biblical perspective, the subject of hope? Well, I suggest that we start looking at the basics in the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Because the primary thrust of the Hebrew word translated hope in the Old Testament is that of trust. Trust. The Old Testament believers were encouraged to wait for God hopefully and expectantly. Hopefully and expectantly. In times of trouble, they were exhorted to wait for the Lord, who would turn things around in their favor. Much of the Old Testament hope was centered on this world. Rescue from enemies, recovery from sickness, provision of peace and prosperity, and so forth. I would suggest that the view of hope found in our current culture is very, very much like that. The average person on the street views hope as sort of a wishful thinking kind of thing. And I'm expecting it to happen, but I'm not real sure it will happen mentality. Haven't we heard people, when you talk to them about their salvation, are you going to heaven when you die? And the answer is what? I sure hope so. Uncertainty is the cultural view of hope. It's the cultural view of those who are unsaved that don't know Christ as their Savior. This, my friends, is not the distinctive biblical meaning of hope. New Testament hope has an emphasis on unseen things in the future. Unseen things in the future, and theologians call this viewpoint eschatological, don't they? Here's a definition of biblical hope. I'll be giving you a couple during this time. Here's what it could be. The confident, well-grounded expectation of securing good in the future. I'll repeat that. The confident, well-grounded expectation of securing something good in the future. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. A big difference from the I sure hope so kind of mentality that we see all around us. It's confident that it will happen. There's a certainty about biblical hope that the good we expect and desire will be accomplished. So all of that sounds great, but you may be thinking, so where are these two groups of people? I mentioned them earlier. All of you in this room may indeed be saved, and I trust that's the case. But there may be one of you or two of you that aren't quite sure. So how do they differ? The answer to the question is that the room contains those who know Christ as their Savior and so forth. Today you're in one of those two groups. These groups differ greatly on their view of what hope actually is. I have already defined the hope to which believers cling. Listen to what Scripture says, just in a couple of passages, about what hope is like or what the conditions of not having biblical hope are. Ephesians 2 and 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I'm reading from the New King James Version today, by the way. Then there's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Familiar verse. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. So there's those that have no hope, as I mentioned earlier, and there are those who have biblical hope. Those who don't have biblical hope only have wishful thinking. Nothing confident about it. Nothing expectant about it. It's just wishful thinking. There's good news, though, isn't there? There's good news because there is hope for those who have no hope. And His name is Jesus Christ. We sang some wonderful hymns this morning, all of which went back to Him, His person, His work, His love, compassion, on and on and on. The gospel is clearly stated in God's Word and is found in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. This is very simple. So simple that my son Chris, when he was 4 years old, trusted Christ as his Savior. Here's what it says. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So anyone who accepts Jesus is our only hope for salvation. Only hope for salvation. Has a new outlook on just what hope really is. And then another familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you have memorized this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things all things have become new? So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, please consider these claims today. And do not leave this morning without accepting Him. We read earlier that Jesus rose again on the third day, didn't we? Please take a moment and read 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 13. I want you to look at this personally because this makes a point concerning what hope really is based on for a believer. The resurrection is where the rubber meets the road for us believers concerning our hope. The resurrection is where the rubber meets the road for us believers concerning our hope. And Paul presents this in kind of a unique way. He presents it from a negative viewpoint. He says in verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, our most miserable." The resurrection, folks, is where the rubber meets the road concerning our hope. Because if the resurrection didn't occur, we have no hope because of what we just read. We're most miserable. On and on. We're fools. The summary verse is in verse 19, of course. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Christians in particular would be most pitiable or most miserable, as the New Living Translation renders it. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we as Christians are duped fools because of commitment restrictions, persecutions of faith, of our faith, and so forth. But Jesus did live a sinless life while on earth. He did rise from the dead. He is alive at the right hand of God the Father, even as we speak, and He's coming back soon. So those of us who have Christ as our Savior can rejoice in those facts. Since the resurrection did happen and the Word of God is true, let's spend the rest of our time discovering what biblical hope is by considering six types of biblical hope that I've found in my study for this sermon. Now again, this is just going to be six of them. There are multiple others. But I'm not John Piper. And I'm not going to be here for 6 months, or 6 weeks, or a long time. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says this, speaking of a living hope. A living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's the resurrection aspect again of our hope. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." One writer describes these verses as our spiritual hope chest. We see vividly illustrated in this passage the link between hope, resurrection, and inheritance. First, God is the one who begot us. He was the initiator of our living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Our hope is living in the fact that it's based on a living Savior. A living Savior. But also because it's currently alive in our hearts as believers by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Secondly, as a result of the Lord Jesus being alive today, we believers can experience and know, very important to concentrate on these two words. We can experience and we can know a living hope that will one day become our heavenly inheritance fulfilled. Peter was initially writing to a group of Christians who were in the desert. They lived in caves. They were under persecution. So can you imagine when they read these passages, these verses here, what an incredible encouragement it was to them. Why? Because he said this living hope is an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It doesn't change. It doesn't change at all. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven, and it's kept by God's power. So I think if I was running around in the desert, living in a cave, looking over my shoulder for someone to kill me, and I read these verses, I would be really excited and thankful. This living hope, folks, this living hope is the promise from God of our salvation and glorification. Of our salvation and our glorification. And here's the thing. He guarantees it personally. Personally. So, that's our living hope. Colossians 1:27 has another kind of hope presented. And that's a glorious hope. We have a living hope, and here's a glorious hope. Scripture says this, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This hope of glory is the incredible truth of God's Holy Spirit living in every believer from the moment of conversion. Now, feel free to raise your hand if you understand that completely. No hands are raised. That's because it's impossible, folks, isn't it, for us to understand the reality of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. And one of the reasons it's so difficult to understand is because we know ourselves and we know what we do and we think, how can the Holy Spirit put up with me? But He's there. He's there. The indwelling Spirit of Christ, which is the promise of future glory received by every Christian in context, was presented to Gentiles here in this passage. Dogs in the Hebrews' mind, Gentiles, and was a mystery prior to this revelation from Paul. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22 says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Not only are we sealed by the Holy Spirit, that sealing and indwelling is a guarantee of our future glory in heaven with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1-5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. These verses continue the thought of God being the one who guarantees our hope. Initially, through the resurrection, and now by His indwelling Holy Spirit. We have no other title to heaven, do we, than the Savior Himself. The fact that He indwells us by His Spirit makes us know that heaven is as sure as if we were already there. God sees us there, by the way. Our position in His eyes is that we're in heaven. There's a third kind of hope that I found. And that's found in Hebrews 6:9-12. It says this, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. From the context, Hebrews 6 is the context of those who profess to be believers and aren't. It seems apparent that when this is taken in that context, Paul is speaking to true believers in verses 9 and 10, but then kind of switches his viewpoint a bit to those in verses 11 and 12 who only give lip service to salvation, those who are professing believers but not possessing believers. Those kind of folks are all around us today. Professing believers, not possessing believers. They were thinking about, or the possibility was there, that they were going to fall back into Judaism. But they had this experience of Christianity, and they heard some truths there, and so they were kind of on the fence. The plea for them is to continue with the same diligence, which contains the idea of eagerness or haste, that they saw the true believers demonstrate in service to the saints with regard to full assurance of hope or full assurance of eternal life. The suggestion in this passage is that unbelievers can come to Christ quickly. Belief in Jesus isn't a long, drawn-out process. Sometimes it is. It doesn't have to be. When you're convicted of your sins and you repent of your sins and you trust Christ as your Savior, genuinely, you're a believer. Salvation is an instantaneous experience and should not be put off. Verses 11 and 12 imply that faith and hope are almost synonymous. The phrase full assurance is found one other place in the Scripture, in Hebrews 10:22, where it says, "Let us hold fast the confession," or full assurance, same word as the other passage, "of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Notice hope is something that that should not waver because it's rooted in the faithfulness of God. Rooted in the faithfulness of God. And folks, if God isn't faithful, he's nothing. Because he is always faithful. Hope is that part of faith that focuses on the future. In biblical terms, when faith is, listen carefully now, in biblical terms, when faith is directed to the future, it can be called hope. When faith is directed to the future, it can be called hope. Although not a formal definition of faith, I think the clearest statement in all of Scripture of how faith and hope relate is found in Hebrews 11:1. It says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Very clear statement. Puts together faith and hope. In other words, faith brings the future, hope, within the present, and makes the invisible seen. Here God again guarantees our hope by reminding us of his faithful promises. We indeed have a sure hope. There's a fourth one. It's a personal hope, found in 1 Peter 3:15. Scripture says, "But sanctify," or "set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So there's a personal hope. Every one of us who know Christ as our Savior have this personal hope that's in us. And we know what it is, and we should be able to tell others about it. It says here, with meekness and fear. Biblical hope is personal because it, by faith, encompasses our very being as a Christian. The Lordship of Christ should dominate, and here's where you might start sweating, because I do. The Lordship of Christ should dominate all we do, our possessions, our occupation, our library, our television, our marriage, our spare time. Nothing should be excluded. Someone has said that we fear God so little because we fear man so much. I would say amen to that. In this verse, we're encouraged to be ready and able to defend or offer an apologetic for our faith to anyone who asks us about it. But there are some criteria for us to do that. We should know what we believe and why we believe it and be able to articulate it to others. But there's a method. And the method is prescribed as with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. There's no room at all for a haughty spirit. I'm better than you attitude because God has given us everything, not the least of which is our salvation. We have contributed nothing. Our hope is personal because of the sanctifying or setting apart of the faithful promises of God in our hearts. Number 5 is a purifying hope. 1 John 3, 2-3. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This passage is speaking of our personal hope of someday being with and being like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. None of us in this room know, using the wording of verse 2 here, when Jesus will be revealed, do we? Could be this morning, could be this evening, tomorrow, the next moment. This passage makes an incredible statement, though. And it says, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. When He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Folks, I know myself. And it's going to have to be God's work to make me like Christ. How can that be? How can that be considering what we know of ourselves? How can that be? Here's how it can be. The answer is simply found in the wonderful love and faithfulness of our God. Here's another amazing statement that I ponder often. He knows us better than anyone, yet loves us beyond our wildest comprehension. He knows us better than anyone, yet loves us beyond our wildest comprehension. We get irritated at each other because of little things. He didn't put the toilet seat down again. She burnt the toast. There's a whole list of stuff. People laugh because we've been there and we've done that. We've done a lot worse. That maybe only God knows. But He makes it such that when He's revealed, we will be like Him. We need to work at purifying ourselves in light of the promise of Christ's coming and our future glory, but we will fail in the attempt without God's help. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Set you apart completely. Sanctify. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This purifying hope is closely linked to the next point, which is our blessed hope. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." This passage is sort of a summary of all that we've already talked about, all the different points of different kinds of hope. It's living, glorious, sure, personal, and purifying. It presents to us some very powerful things to think about, though, for the here and now, day-to-day life. How about denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? Or living sober or self-controlled lives? Or living righteously and godly lives? I could again ask for someone to raise their hand if they find this easy. The only way we can do it is by submitting to the direction and guidance and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because we as sinners stumble often. We sin regularly. We don't always deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We don't always live soberly or self-controlled lives. We don't always live righteously and righteous and godly lives. But the ability to sin less and less, not become sinless, but to sin less and less is in us because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us, if we submit to His direction. We're admonished to exercise these characteristics in our lives in this present age. Today, tomorrow, till He come. So, I've asked this question of myself often. Perhaps you have as well. How has your life changed since you became a believer? Do you and I live lives that demonstrate to the world around us, that world filled with ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we belong to the Savior? Are we different? Not weird, different. If not, we need to be sure that we're in the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 admonishes us. Please notice that in this portion we are again confronted with leading pure lives, especially as mentioned in verses 12 and 14. Also notice that the Lord Himself has the goal of redeeming us from a corrupt life to a pure life for Himself. For Himself. There's a wonderfully specific promise to all of us who love His appearing, found in 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Crown of righteousness. I was reminded when I read this verse of a song that Carol and I heard recently called A Pile of Crowns. If you haven't heard it, find it on YouTube, get your Kleenex, and listen to it. A Pile of Crowns. Christ's return should give us immense comfort and consolation, shouldn't it? What a blessed hope we have to look forward to as believers, the return of the Savior for us. Let's be sure to live so that we won't be ashamed when we see Him face to face. I've enumerated a few practical implications that I think we can carry away from this message. The first one is this. Listen carefully. Those without God can only experience a hopeless end. But the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. Just the opposite. Those without God can only experience a hopeless end. But the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. We as believers know without a doubt that what God has promised will come to pass in His time, not in ours. We rejoice in accepting His will for our lives, don't we? And seeing His hand in the working out of the most minute detail. Those that don't know Jesus as their Savior can't be sure of the hope found in the future, but only possess wishful thinking, as I said earlier. Number two, hope is an integral part of the Christian's experience, our spiritual growth, and is reinforced through our life's experiences as well as the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Romans 5:1-5 illustrates what I mean. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in, notice this, Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. In our Christian life, we have a cycle of experiences. We have a cycle of experiences that builds hope, as verse 3 describes here. Glory in tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And then character, hope. And that cycle of experience can be like a slinky in our lives. It can happen over and over again. And if we grow and we are allowed, we allow ourselves to be built spiritually by what we experience, we can grow in maturity as a believer as well. But if we are angry at God, if we do all the kinds of things that we shouldn't, when circumstances of adversity come in our lives, we won't grow. We'll be stunted. Tribulation builds perseverance or patience. That's the first step. The second is that patience builds character. And then character builds hope. Through our life's experiences, we see the faithfulness of God, and as a result, all of the aspects of our spiritual life mentioned above grow. I was praying at our church recently and praying for some people who were sick, and asked the congregation if they have ever experienced the love of God through adversity, through difficult times, and if they did, raise their hand. 95% of the people raised their hand. We have to do the same thing here. We've all experienced it. I would suggest to you that we find God most real when we're in adversity. And you know why? Because there's no place else for us to go. No place else for us to go. And then lastly, Christian hope is no longer a passion for the possible. It becomes a passion for the promise. No longer a passion for the possible, but it's a passion for the promise. John 14, 1 and 3 says this, and Jesus is speaking, a very familiar passage. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise. The promise. One of these days, every genuine believer will see his face. Every genuine believer will be like him. And every genuine believer will be able to worship him throughout all of eternity. As I close, listen to this quote I found in my study. True hope, properly understood, affects every single area of life. It is a totally new perspective, one that holds on to the eternal promises of God Himself in order to manage the temporal concerns of life on earth. Hope takes God at His word, letting His guarantees guide every decision and action. Hope may not change your circumstances, but it will change the way you view them. Even when all you have is hope, you still have everything you need, namely the promises of the all-sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little study in hope. We thank you for how it has impacted our lives as we, throughout our Christian experience, have exercised biblical hope. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that they would come to know you soon. I commit them to you. I thank you for this time together in your word, and I pray your blessing on each of us as we seek to apply what we've heard. And I pray these things in Christ's worthy name. Amen.